your Bibles there. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can follow along with us, and there are printed and CD messages as well. You can pick those up in the narthex or the exit here for the printed messages afterward. And if you're out of town and you'd like to get the messages by email each week, there's a place on that welcome slip where you can sign up for that, and we'll add you to the list. They go out by email toward the end of each week. It's kind of a long text this morning, but I didn't know where to break it into two or three messages, which I easily could have given on this, so it's going to be kind of machine gun fire today. Fasten your seatbelts, and we'll get through nine verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also." Someone has described the evening news as that program where the announcer says, "Good evening," and then proceeds to tell you why it isn't. Can you imagine an evening news program that was only good news? Today in America, 3,000 planes landed and took off without incident. The economy seems to be doing just fine. There were no politicians indicted for corruption today. Crime is down. Families had a wonderful time together at Thanksgiving. Good evening, that's the news. Well, that might be a refreshing break once in a while to hear that kind of newscast, but we all know that it would not be realistic. And sticking our heads in the sand and ignoring reality is not a helpful way to solve problems or to be ready to face the future. And so, as pessimistic and negative as it may be, we need to know the problems we're up against so that they will not hit us broadside and discourage and disorient us. And that's kind of what Paul is doing in our text. He's giving Timothy and us a dose of reality about the times in which we live. He says that in the last days, verse 1, difficult times will come. And the Greek word, therefore, difficult, is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Matthew chapter 8, to describe the two demoniacs of Gadara. It has the meaning of harsh or fierce or savage. And so when Paul says the last days, we need to understand he's talking about the time from the ascension of Christ until his second coming. Times means seasons or periods of time, and his idea then here is that during the church age, there will be various times, some more intense than others, in which there will be very intense, difficult, savage opposition at times, And Paul here describes in detail the kinds of men who instigate these attacks against the church. Now, as you read through this long list of evil characteristics, probably your mind goes to the godless opponents of the gospel, to atheists and people who never darken the door of a church. And then you come to verse 5, where Paul says that they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And you realize, good grief, he's talking about people in the church. And not just your average pew-sitting, church-going person, but he's talking about leaders in the church, professing Christians who teach Bible studies. They're active in ministry, put that in quotes. But their religion, Paul says, is this empty shell. They lack the reality of a genuine walk with God. And God, of course, looks on the heart. And so these are guys, they talk a good line, they put up a good front, but when you peel it all away and get down to the heart level, the reality is not there. And ask those that live with them, they will testify, no, this person is a phony. Well, it's easy to read a list like this and think, you know, I knew someone like that once that fit that description. That guy was a real scoundrel. Or, you know, I read about these guys in the paper, shame on them. I think, though, that Paul wants Timothy and us to get a little bit more personal and to do some soul searching and ask the probing question, Lord, is it I? Could I be falling in to this outward form of religion, going through the motions, but my heart is not there, where I am holding to a form of godliness but denying its power to transform my heart? And so Paul's message is that we must knowingly avoid this empty kind of religion and those who propagate it. And he makes 4 points here. First of all, in verses 2 through 4, he shows us that empty religion is a constant danger for us all. It is easy, and you know this if you've been a Christian for a while, it is easy to fall into the trap of outwardly professing one thing, but inwardly you're not living that way. And I believe that the reason that unbelievers often complain about all the hypocrites in the church is very simple to explain. There are a lot of hypocrites in the church. There just are. And so they are not without cause in their complaint. Alexander McLaren observed, "The worse a man is, the less he knows it. The more completely a professing Christian has lost his hold of the substance and is clinging only to the form, the less does he suspect that this indictment has any application to him. If a man says, 'Your text has no sort of application to me,' he thereby shows that it has a very close application to him." And then he adds, "Many of us substitute outward connection with the church for inward union with Jesus Christ." Picture the Pharisees in Jesus' day, some of the most religious men you could pick. And yet Jesus said, "Your hearts are far from God." Now, if you have inward reality with Jesus Christ, it means that you're going to be in the Scriptures regularly. You're going to be judging your life every day in light of the Scriptures, beginning on the thought level. Every thought, every motive, every word you speak, every deed you do, you will be examining it according to Scripture and confronting yourself with the Scripture. And here's the test of it. Those you live with would testify and say, "He, she is the real thing." Not perfect, but they walk with God. They really do. And that is the test. I wonder how many of us would be willing to let our mates go on record with what they would how they would answer those questions. So he shows here, first of all, that empty religion means having the form, the outward thing. You go through all the motions, but you don't have the inward reality, the power of God changing your character, your thought life and everything. Secondly, Paul shows here that the root problem of empty religion is what we might call misplaced affections. It's significant that the first two and then the last item on his list here talk about love that is wrongly directed. He says they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Let's look at each of those. First of all, those with empty religion, he says, are lovers of self. And that leads the list, and I think not by accident, because really it is the root of every other problem on the list. I have to confess, they say confession is good for the soul and bad for the reputation, but many years ago in my ministry, I was sucked into the current of the modern church, and that is the view, well, you need to love yourself properly. And, of course, the verse that is always cited for support of that is the great second great commandment, Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the reasoning goes like this. The foundation is love for yourself. If you don't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor, and then you can't love God. So you need to work on proper self-love, or it sometimes is called self-esteem. But I began to grow increasingly uncomfortable with all of that back in the mid-1980s. And the more I got into it, the more I realized that this teaching was not an old teaching. I read a lot of the old guys, and uniformly they condemn self-love as being a horrible root sin of all the other sins. And I discovered that this teaching had flooded into the church in just the last 40 years or so through men like Carl Rogers and Eric Fromm and all of the Christian psychologists who were saying this is what the Bible really means. But the Bible is very clear when you study it that we all love ourselves all too well. That's our root problem. And there are only two great commandments, not three. Jesus says there are two. And that is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. As yourself defines how you are to love your neighbor, because all of us look out for number one by nature. We think of self first. And love is laying down self for the sake of others. Christ loved us and what? Gave himself for us. God so loved the world that he gave. At great cost to himself. And so self-love is merely the standard by which if you would start loving your mate, loving your children, loving your neighbor, the same as you look out for number one, you would be up to the standard of the law. That's the point of those commands. Now Jesus said, the very first requirement if you want to follow me is deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. And you look through the Bible and you'll find many, many verses that say things like, humble yourself, don't think too highly of yourself. That's our innate tendency. I challenge you to find a single verse that says you need to work on self-love. There are none, zero, in the Bible. I challenge you to find a single verse that says, esteem yourself more highly than you're doing. There are verses that say, esteem your neighbor more highly than yourself. I cannot find a single verse that says your self-esteem is lacking. You really need to build it up. And you know, even people who go around dumping on themselves, their problem is not low self-esteem. Their problem is self-focus. I've yet to find a person like that who is thinking of others and ministering to others, laying down their lives for others. When you start doing that, your focus is off of self. You're not concerned about what others think of you. You're concerned about what others are thinking and feeling themselves so you can minister to them. And that is the uniform direction of Scripture. So at the start of the whole list of evils in the end time is lovers of self. Secondly, Paul says that those with empty religion are lovers of money. And of course, that stems from lovers of self. If I love me and I think money will help me be happy, then guess what? I'm going to step on everybody I can to get all the money I can so that me, self, will be happy. Now, the Bible commands husbands adequately to provide for your family. It says you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't do that in 1 Timothy 5:8. It's interesting, that's in 1 Timothy 5. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, we read a strong warning about the danger of loving money. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And then he explains, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I find, and I'm just being candid, this is me, I have to weed the root of greed out of my life every week. It just keeps coming back like those weeds in my garden. I got to dig them up, root them out, because the world is bombarding us, especially here in America. You need this to be happy. You got to have more. You got to have this. Oh, if you can just make it to this level, happiness will be yours. And we buy into that subtly. I just have to keep yanking those weeds of greed. Say, no, 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 no. That's not the source of happiness. Thirdly, Paul says, those with empty religion are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What a description of our culture. And you know, sadly, it's even a description of many evangelical churches of our day. It just floors me that there are many evangelical churches that are aping the world by bringing in, quote, put this in quotes, Christian comedians to entertain the flock. Why do we need that? I don't get it. And I've heard sermons, frankly, where the pastor was a riot. He sounded more like Jay Leno doing his nightly monologue than a steward of the mysteries of God. Let's get serious about the Bible. And it's all right to use some humor in the pulpit. I'll talk tonight about Spurgeon, and he did that. But there's balance to it. And we are to be serious about this stuff. And you know, a lot of Christian music today, it's the movie star syndrome or the rock star syndrome. You got the beautiful people up there marketing their music and swaying to the beat and da da da. Where is the worship of the holy God in all of that? It's just entertainment. And there's nothing wrong with entertainment as long as you don't get it mixed up with worship. And you say, well, that's entertainment and I need a little of it, but my real need is to worship God. It was interesting. I was reading Harry Ironside, who 60 years ago almost, 1947, he wrote this. The Church of God has gone into the entertainment business. People must be amused, and the church needs the people's money. The church must perforce supply the demand and meet the craving. Wow, what a prophetic word about where the church is at today. The whole seeker church movement is built on a marketing philosophy. Find a need and fill it. That's what Walmart, Sears, all these companies do. You find a need, you fill it with the product, and you'll make a lot of money. And churches today are doing that. Do people like drama better than sermons? Well, let's move to drama then. Shorten the sermons. That's what they want. And do people want 15-minute upbeat talks about how they can succeed in their personal life and in their family life and don't ever mention sin? Well, then give them what they want. After all, you're trying to find a need and fill it. So the Bible goes out the window. The ironic thing about all this is, if you follow the Bible, it promises true, lasting, deep, abiding joy. Not the frivolous ha-ha-ha kind of stuff, but the stuff that carries you through the storms of life. David, Psalm 16:11, put it well when he said, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." And I love the writings of John Piper, who has camped on this theme in all of his books, Desiring God and others, where he points out it's not wrong to pursue pleasure. In fact, it's quite right. But here's the key. Pursue your pleasure in God, because God alone gives lasting pleasure. And our problem is we're pursuing pleasure in all the wrong things that come up empty. And so we are commanded in Scripture to find delight in the Lord, to find our joy in Him. So Paul begins by showing and ends by showing that empty religion is having the form without the power, and that the root of that kind of empty religion is misplaced, misdirected affections. Then he shows that the manifestations of misdirected affections are these many sins of character and conduct, and there are 15 of them. I almost had to expand the outline to a 8.5 by 11. I couldn't get them all on that half sheet, but I'm only going to be able to touch on these very quickly. But you'll notice that almost every one of them stems from love of self. They all violate the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you'd like a handy, concise manual on how to wreck the relationships in your life, verses 2 through 4 sum it up in pretty good fashion. This is a classic on how not to love people, how to have terrible, awful, broken relationships. Now, if any one of these sins pricks your conscience, don't brush it off, excuse it, but examine your heart and say, "Wow, I need to deal with that one." Let's go through the list quickly. First of all, those with empty religion, Paul says, are boastful. And the Greek term here was interesting. It referred to these traveling quacks. If you think about the Old West and the guy with the medicine show that gets up and claims that his snake oil is going to cure everything that's wrong with you, well, they had them in ancient Greece. And these guys would travel around, promise cures, promise everything, but of course they didn't deliver what they promised. Spiritually, it refers to people who claim to have a wonderful relationship with God, but if you live around them, you know the reality is simply not there. They know how to use God talk to sound spiritual, but they're putting on a front to cover a sinful life. I just heard last week about a pastor in another community who pushed his wife downstairs. Can you imagine? An evangelical pastor doing things that even the world would consider horrible? The man should not be in ministry. That's a sham. That's an outward, "Oh, I'm your godly pastor," and you push your wife down the stairs? It just jarred me when I heard that. These people boast about spiritual remedies. "Oh, you try this and all your problems will go away." And, of course, they haven't applied it themselves. They're false claims. Coupled with that, those with empty religion, number two, are arrogant. And, of course, the boastful is the outward, the arrogant is the heart. It's the attitude of a person who thinks he's better than everyone else. He doesn't see his own spiritual pride. Thirdly, those with empty religion are revilers, and that refers to those who blaspheme God or they insult other people. And, of course, it stems from the first two, being boastful and arrogant, which stem from love of self. Number four, those with empty religion are disobedient to parents, and Satan works overtime to destroy Christian homes, as you know. Because children in a Christian home should see the reality of Jesus Christ and be drawn to the Savior through the way their parents relate, through being trained in His ways. And I know nothing that will sour kids on the faith more than when they see consistent hypocrisy in the parents. And I fear that's why many pastors' kids go astray, is the parents aren't living it, especially the dads. Now, as a parent, train your child early on to be obedient to your word. Not by screaming, yelling, threatening. You can train them when you speak, you are serious. I view this all the time. Parents with a little toddler, and oh, he's so cute. And he basically thumbs his nose at mom and dad, and they shake their head and say, well, two-year-olds will be two-year-olds, and they don't correct them. Well, then by the time the kid gets to be five or six, they're getting a little nervous, see? Because he's a real terror. So they start slapping on the rules. It's too late, and it's backwards. And by the time they're teenagers, they're just downright rebels. So, man, you got rules coming out your ears, and the kids are disobeying them right, left, and every which way. Here, the way of God is train your children when they are toddlers, you obey us. And they should live in a benevolent police state at that point in life, okay? As they get older, you relax the rules. You relax the rules. Why? Because they're learning now to obey God. And by the time your child is a teenager, he or she should be living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and you're alongside as a coach, a more mature adult, to help them as they walk with Christ. See, and then the rules are minimal. And so that's God's way. But children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's the command to you. And those who have empty religion are disobedient to parents. Fifthly, those with empty religion are ungrateful. And this could refer to ungratefulness to God or ungratefulness toward those who have done you a kindness. Ungratefulness, again, stems from self-love. You're looking out for your own rights. You care about yourself. You don't even think of others. Gratefulness stems from realizing, I deserve God's wrath and judgment. But by His mercy, He showed me grace. He forgave my sins. And that makes you a thankful, grateful person who then is grateful toward others as well. Sixth, those with empty religion, Paul says, are unholy. And that means they don't reverence God. They don't respect the things of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Seventh, those with empty religion are unloving. And the Greek word means without the natural affection that should exist between husbands and wives, parents and children. These people are worse than the world, as the pastor I mentioned a moment ago. Number eight, those with empty religion are irreconcilable. That means they refuse to seek forgiveness when they are wrong before God, and they refuse to grant forgiveness to those who have wronged them. They hold a grudge. They seek ways to get revenge. And it's the opposite of what we read in verse 22, pursue peace. They aren't pursuing peace. They're pursuing their own love of self. Number nine, those with empty religion are malicious gossips. And the Greek word here is diabolos. We get our word devil from it. And in Greek, it's a compound word, diabolo. Dia means, in this case, against. And balo means to throw. So you're throwing mud against someone or their character is the idea of it. So the malicious gossip goes around deliberately spreading half-truths that are sort of believable, enough to hook somebody in, but they smear the character of the person that they're out to get, often in an attempt to make the gossiper look good, to make the other person look bad by comparison. Tenth, those with empty religion, Paul says, are without self-control, and the word means without power. They just give in to impulses. They live by feelings and temptations and whatever comes down the pike. they yield. Self-control, as you know, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. 11th, those with empty religion, Paul says, are brutal. And the word means savage or untamed or fierce. You know, it bothers me that many Christians watch movies that glorify violence. Oh, cool, did you see the way that guy got blown up and all this stuff? And did you know what Scripture says on that? Here's two verses. Psalm 5:6 says, "The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Psalm 11:5, "The one who loves violence, his, God's soul, hates." Pretty strong language. How can you go to a movie that glorifies violence and rejoice in it or enjoy it when God hates it? Seems to me it ought to just revulse us where we don't want to fill our minds with that. Number 12, those with empty religion are haters of good, and it refers to hating God and hating His standards of righteousness. If you know a godly person and you revulse them, you think, I don't want to be around them, you're a hater of good, because those people embody God's standards of righteousness. 13, those with empty religion are treacherous, and that word is used of Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. It refers to someone who betrays loyalty or trust in order to further his own interests, again, stemming from love of self. Number 14, those with empty religion are reckless, and it means to be rash or to be careless about things that should be of value in God's sight. The reckless person is one who goes out for a cheap thrill, doesn't think about consequences or danger. He just lives again for self. And then finally, those with empty religion are conceited, and the word means to wrap in smoke and thus to puff up with pride. This is a person who is puffed up with a sense of his own importance, and of course that brings us right back full circle to where we began with the root evil being lovers of self. Now again, keep in mind in this long list, Paul is not primarily talking about godless atheists who never darken the door of a church. He's talking about cultural Christians. Oh, yes, yes, we go to Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. We're members over there. Maybe even serve in some capacity. But they don't have the inward reality. They're not truly judging every thought, every word, every deed before God. It's just empty religion. And so make sure that opposite of verse 4, you are a lover of God, not primarily a lover of selfish pleasure or sinful pleasure, but that your pleasure is in God. Now you would think, if somebody was marked by all these traits of hypocrisy that Paul goes through here, they would try to cover it up. But the remarkable thing is, as he goes on to show in verses 6 through 8, empty religion always has those who propagate it. They are recruiters. They're out there trying to get people into their cause. And I think it's safe to say that all of the major cults in Christendom began with a leader who had the outward show but lacked the inward reality. They're all false in that sense. Now, you wonder, well, how can anyone be duped into following a hypocritical, corrupt leader such as Paul just described? You wouldn't think you'd want to follow a guy like that. Well, he goes on to show us four explanations he gives here. First of all, he says they propagate their empty religion by playing on felt needs. Verse 6. They go into households, enter households, and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. Purveyors of false religion often appeal to people on an emotional basis. Maybe they have a lot of guilt, but they aren't offering them the cross of Jesus Christ. It always works. And they come into them, they appeal to them, as with Satan in the original temptation. They prey on women, perhaps while their husbands are gone or whatever, they're more emotionally vulnerable, and they get them into their cause. Then, secondly, he says they propagate this religion by enticing with sinful desires. These women, he says, are led on by various impulses. And there may be a subtle reference here to these men were seducing the women while their husbands were away at work. Or at the very least, these are women who are led more by their emotions than by their rational thought and appeal to Scripture. And so these false teachers suck them in with impulse desires, sinful desires. Thirdly, they propagate this evil religion, this empty religion, by playing on the desire for learning. In verse 7, Paul describes them as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, which of course refers to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through faith in Him. The learning offered by these false teachers would have appealed to the pride, and again, self-love, of these women. They were probably uneducated women. Their husbands were out in important positions earning a living or whatever, and they're stuck at home. So these false teachers come knocking on the door. They offer these women knowledge, of course, false knowledge, but they offer them knowledge. And if they will just sign up for the program, they will learn more than their husbands, be more knowledgeable, and they gain a following by all kinds of secret knowledge, sensational claims. You know, I want to say this carefully, but it disturbs me how many believers today are sucked into wanting to understand the end times by these prophecy gurus. And you know what? You can go through these elaborate schemes of end times prophecy and be just as ungodly as you were before you went into them. If it is not leading you to submission to Jesus Christ and to godliness and to further hope at His coming, then it is really falling into empty religion. It's just knowledge for the sake of, wow, I can figure this out and I know this and I know that. True knowledge should humble us before God. John says, purify yourself if you have this hope fixed on Him. If it's not taking you there, it's not godly knowledge. Then finally, Paul says they propagate this empty religion by opposing the truth with counterfeit results. And he uses Jannes and Jambres to illustrate his point. These men were Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. Their names do not occur in the Bible, but they are in early Jewish literature and tradition. But they were men who mimicked the miracles of Moses and Aaron, if you remember from reading Exodus. And they probably did it either by sleight of hand magic or by out-and-out demonic power. Somehow they imitated many of these miracles. But Paul says in verse 8 that these men oppose the truth. They are men of depraved mind. They are rejected with regard to the faith. But again, the cults will often offer counterfeit solutions to problems that affect all of us. The Mormons, for example, play off the family card. Would you like to have a happy family? Here's the Mormons, they're a happy family, but of course they're not bringing you in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ because they deny His deity, they make up a false god, and all of this, but they suck people in with counterfeit results. So empty religion, Paul's point is a constant danger for all of us. It always has those who propagate it. Then thirdly, Paul says, knowingly avoid empty religion and its propagators. Verse 1 and verse 5. There are two commands in our verses here, in our text. The first one is in verse 1, realize, or the Greek word means know. And the second one is in verse 5, avoid such men as these. Realize means know this up front, so that you won't be taken captive by them, so you won't be thrown off balance when you see these things happening. When you see professing Christians and professing Christian churches brazenly pursuing the love of self and the love of money and the love of pleasure instead of the love of God, don't get sucked into these things. Don't be taken in by it. And then avoid such men as these. Don't read their books. Don't go to their seminars. Don't watch their TV programs. Above all, do not send them money to support their evil ministries. I hear of Christians who support these guys, and I'm not going to name names, but you should be able to figure it out what I'm talking about. They're on the TV all the time, always wanting to get your money, promising you this and that if you'll give. If they are not preaching the cross of Jesus Christ as the only remedy for sinners, if they are not preaching against sin and preaching godliness, then they're under God's condemnation as these kinds of men who have the show, the sham, but they don't have the inner power. Avoid such men as these. They also, by the way, will often today subtly tell you how you can use God to reach your goals, to reach your success. It's not so you can be godly and used of God. It's so you want to be a millionaire? Do you want to have a happy family? Do you want to have this aim or this goal? Try our program. Boy, you'll get it. It's self. They have not dethroned self. So we're back again, lovers of self. Avoid them, Paul says. And then finally, verse 9 is the only good news. Empty religion will not finally triumph. They will not make further progress, he says, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jonas's and Jambres was also. Now, Paul doesn't mean these guys are going to all die and go away and cease to plague the church. That would be nice. But in verse 13, he says, they'll proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He means they're on a leash. And God's only going to allow them to go so far. They'll get some converts, but they will not ultimately triumph. What will ultimately triumph? Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So, following Christ, you're on the winning side. He is going to triumph, even though sometimes it looks like darkness is winning the day. Now, the only antidote I know to this insidious enemy of the true gospel, this hypocrisy, is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Coming to Christ as a sinner, trusting in Him alone to save you from your sin, and then walking in daily reality with God's Word confronting your life, beginning on the thought level. Make sure that God has changed your heart through the new birth. You will know you're different when you meet Christ. Your heart is different. You now love God. Not that you don't ever sin, but you hate it when you do. And you want to be like Jesus Christ. Your heart has changed. And you're hungry for His Word like newborn babes. You long for the pure milk of the Word to grow in respect to salvation, as 1 Peter 2:3 says. And you're taking it down to the thought level so that when you think a wrong thought, you're convicted and you take it to Christ. When you act in an inappropriate way towards someone, you humble yourself before God, confess your sin, you go to the person you've wronged and you say, I was wrong, please forgive me. And you're daily being filled with the Spirit so that you're growing in the fruit of the Spirit in your life and being transformed from the inside out. And if I can just give you one piece of advice that I think has been the most helpful thing for me in my walk with Christ, be brutally honest with your thought life before God. Don't play games with that. If you sinned in your thought life before it goes any further, stop, confess it to the Lord, and ask for His Holy Spirit to fill you, the blood of Christ to cleanse you, and walk in that kind of thought life reality with God, and it won't go any farther. And I have to do this daily, many times a day, because my old nature goes to the world. But if you do that and have that kind of genuine walk, you will avoid the danger of empty religion.